So we're back at Genesis 3. If you do have your Bibles there, we're mainly going to focus on that particular group of verses from Genesis 3, 1 to 7. We're going to focus really on Satan's interaction with humanity. Humanity's interaction with God we'll focus on more next week when we look at basically the result of us stuffing things up. But if you weren't here when we've been looking at Genesis 2, we sort of ended with lots of good news. That is, there's a bit of harmony between God and his creation. Yet there is a small potential fracture introduced in Genesis 2, and that is these trees that are placed there, and one of them, this knowledge of the tree of good and evil, we're told we're not allowed to sort of eat at all. And it looks like God has placed the trees there in order for us to learn about obedience. What does it mean to be a faithful person? To be able to use our freedom to freely choose God's goodness. And that is seemingly what it's actually there for. But of course, at this end of the story, we know that we'll choose something completely different. And so what we have at the start of Genesis 3, therefore, is how these relationships will interact with this particular tree. And so as we pray, we're going to look at how does Satan interact with us in this knowledge, and how do we interact with him, and the consequences then for our understanding of what it means to be a sinful person in light of Jesus Christ. So we're going to pray, and we might look at Genesis 3 together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at your word, you may give us your understanding of the nature of Satan, of the nature of human sin, and of our relationship to both sinfulness, but also to Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, understand your word clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 1 of Genesis 3, we often reread into Genesis 3 something which is not in the text, something that is blatantly obvious once it's there. And that is, there is no hint in Genesis 3, verse 1, that the Satan is actually the serpent. It doesn't say that there, does it, in the text? It just says, now the serpent was more crafty. Now the word crafty is a negative interpretation of the word wisdom, which is used about Eve later on, where she's trying to search for wisdom. And so if I said to you, you are crafty, or Jesus says that people can be crafty, he is saying that they are actually wise, but in a sinful way. And it says there, he was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. It does not say there that he is Satan, or that Satan has come in the form of a serpent, or any of those things. There are later interpretations given to us in other parts of the Bible. For example, these particular two, and there are others, but these are the two most well known. And it seems it should be obvious on any reading that this is a metaphor, because it's a double metaphor. Unless you can be a dragon and a serpent simultaneously. It says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. So it's using the concept of evil as a dragon, or as a concept of serpent. And who is this? The devil and Satan. The word devil and Satan are actually words which have become nouns, because they just mean the accuser, the liar, the deceiver. That's what the word means. And then attached to Satan, they become his character. He's a character of liars, deceivers, murderers. Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down. Now, I don't think they're meant to assume that if he was the archangel Lucifer, that all of a sudden he takes on the persona of a dragon. Like, you know, St. George slaying the dragon. No, that's just the metaphor, I suspect, talking about his character. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. And now he's about his character. This is what he wants to do, and this is taken from Genesis 3. What does the Satan want to do? Well, he wants to deceive the whole world. Now, if the Satan came to you and said, I'm going to try and deceive you, your stranger danger would sort of click into gear and you would refute him. So this is a consequence of actually Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't have horns, he hasn't got a pitchfork, and he doesn't look like a person who is automatically a Parramatta supporter. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, of which Jesus calls later on, of course, the demons and the demonic world. So Satan doesn't have the pitchfork that looks evil. But what we find out, even from these verses and from Genesis 3 then, are a couple of important things that will help us, if you like, fight Satan. The first thing we find out is that Satan is a creature. That's important, isn't it? Satan is not divine. Satan may be supernatural in the sense that he's not a man on earth or a woman on earth, but he is not divine. He is a creature created by God, like all angels would be. Now, the questions that flow from that, of course, for all of humanity have been the why questions. But at the moment, we're just dealing with the what questions. What is he? He is a creature. Is he powerful? Yes. More powerful than you, but is he more powerful than God? Not at all. So a question that will flow from that for your mind will be, if God is sovereign, why is there this being called Satan? And we'll get to that. But at this moment, you can see in verse 1, the question is not answered, is it? Where does he come from? No. It's obvious. He comes from the earth. He's created. He's a creature. So they don't answer it because that's obvious. But they also don't answer the why question. Why is he there? It's not a question posed by the text. We want to know, but it's not a question that we're asked to answer. But you can see, therefore, the first consequence, creature, not divine. The second, his purpose. He enters the world to deceive God's creatures. So what we find out in this verse and in other verses, that the aim of Satan is to replicate himself. Now, what is the aim of God? It's to replicate in us our desire to worship him, a relationship of worship and service. That's what Satan wants to do. He has assumed the right of God, that he wants to do to you what God wants to do to us, worship, service. But Satan was in direct rebellion against God. And so Satan wants to be the type of being who gets you to be in rebellion against God, to use your freedom to actually do the opposite that God wants. He wants to use your freedom to choose yourself. Now, as I said, if Satan turned up with a pitchfork and horns, your stranger danger would kick in and hopefully you would cross the road on the other side. You wouldn't go up to him and say, "Hey, Satan, I see you're a bit lonely in the street today. Go invite you home for breakfast." You wouldn't assume to actually be kind to somebody if you knew that their aim was to deceive you, to lie to you, to murder you, to drag you away from God. So why do we listen to Satan? Well, the answer is in our text. Firstly, he aims to use your desires against you. That's what he does. He'll use your desires against you. He doesn't turn up and be the evil stranger. He whispers in your ear sweet nothings that you already want to believe. He uses your desires that you already have against you. He doesn't turn up and say, "That first drink you'll take will cause your marriage to be busted." He doesn't tell you the end game at the beginning. He tells you how your obedience to your own desire fulfills your immediate desire that you think needs quenching now. Why? Because it's yours. Now, that will help us decide what original sin is. Sin that's original is me making my decisions about my life independent of anybody, including God. Actually, including Satan in the end. It's just about me. Now, I might want to love people, but it's my decision to love. I'm more happy to be wrong, and it's my decision to be right, and it's yours. That's the nature of humanity, to make my decision my way. And very rarely do we think of what the outcomes will actually be. It's the immediate decision of how our emotions are soothed, because sin panders to me, my desires, who I am. He never says to you, "That image that you're looking at on the screen will ruin your ability to think about the opposite gender in a correct and meaningful way. It will damage your ability to have meaningful relationships." It's more about how it's going to soothe the itch in your emotional heart now. Or the bet that you might place today on grand final day in 5 years' time will be the very thing that enables you to lose your house. No one says to that to you first up about that possibility or even probability. It's the same lure facing Adam and Eve now. If you look at what Satan does, and we'll do that in a moment, just an important side note, which verse 2 will demonstrate. God never lets us blame Satan. The old adage, "Satan made me do it," not in the Bible. God never entertains the notion that Satan is to blame for your sin. Satan may be able to tempt you, but Satan can never make you actually sin. That's critical. Because who is to blame? it won't be Satan who is to blame. It'll be us using our desires against God. It is never a biblical answer to say, Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it. No, you made yourself do it. I made myself do it. That is the nature of being human, to make ourselves obey our itching ears and in order to satisfy my desires. So look at the question, you can see. Satan poses rebellion disguised as a question. What is he doing? Well, he's tempting Eve because he's demonstrating, has Adam taught Eve from Genesis 2 why she's in the garden? Remember, Adam created with knowledge of the tree of garden of good and evil, knowledge of the tree of immortality, of life. Adam's job was to help Eve know why she's there. What does it mean for Eve to be a helper, a co-ruler with Adam? Well, it doesn't mean to rule outside of God. And so he tests it. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So there's a bit of truth there, isn't there? But also a bit of a twist on the truth. So what Satan does here is he starts to introduce a very small chink in the armour to see whether Eve or humanity would take the bait. Now, in the original language, this chink is very, very obvious because it's Genesis 1 has one word in Hebrew for God. God did X. In the beginning, who? God. Now, Genesis chapter 2, as a relationship with God starts to form with the creatures he's created, he starts to use a phrase, and we use a phrase, that is more personally relationable. It's in verse 1 of chapter 3. The Lord God had made. See? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made. It's supposed to be more relational than just saying God as an abstract being. God did this, God did that. Now I think a lot of people in our society believe in God, don't they? They believe in a God, but they don't believe he is their Lord. Like who? Like Satan. Look what Satan does. Verse 1, the Lord God made him. What does he say? Did God really say? He goes back to this sort of more abstract sort of definition of talking about God. Just give you an illustration. It might be similar to us saying, you don't say, my darling wife, or my loving wife, or loving husband, or caring parent. You say, boss, master. So it's a relational term to create remoteness, distance in relationship. Some of you may have done this, son this. You have a child and your child does the wrong thing and you turn up and say, your son, even though it's also your son, in other words, that person takes after you, not my side of the family. I've never said that before in my life, myself, but not about any of my children. Not today anyway, maybe. But it creates distance, you see, remoteness. And the issue I suspect we're supposed to see in here is that as soon as you create remoteness in your relationship to God, it's the first sort of way that we then create sin. Because if you imagine that Jesus was sitting next to you 24/7, watching you, not like a school teacher who's watching from outside the classroom to see which one of her little naughty boys and girls get out of their chair first, but actually watching you in order to encourage you, to help you through life, then most of the sin we do, we'd be too fearful to do if we knew Jesus was watching, if he was really there. And so we create this sort of remoteness to God in Jesus Christ in our lives, that he is sort of not here. He is sort of out there somewhere. He is not close to me. For he was, if he was close to me, and not just close there, but close here, not only will I not do the things I do, I wouldn't want to think the things I think or thought. And so that's what Satan does. Introduces this remoteness to his relationship with God. And it's the first chink. How do we know? Look at Eve's response. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say. So she uses the same phraseology about God that Satan used. Did God say? Well, he's the Lord God. He's the Lord of us all. And so when you have this remoteness in your language, it creates a distance between you and God. Now, we all know as humans, don't we, it's easier to do things when you think no one is watching, when no one is aware, and you create this remoteness in your relationship. But what does it do for Eve? Well, the remoteness enables her to change the word of God. Now, we're not sure whether she made the mistake or whether Adam made the mistake in teaching, but let's put it this way. Adam is there silently and therefore complicit. He is there saying absolutely nothing. So whether he said verse 3:2 to her at a separate time and she's repeating it, or whether she's interpreted it, we do not know. I don't think we're meant to divide the actual sin and say who is more to blame. Because what we find out next week will be, when you blame someone else, that's sin, you see? She blames the snake, he blames her, they all blame each other. She goes on. That is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. So the additional phrase she's added is the you must not touch it language. Now, I don't know if you can do this off the top of your head, but have a think if you can for 5 seconds as I'm speaking to you. Why is that the additional part to God's word that she's added, the you must not touch it bit? She could have said other things. Why is that she changes God's word or adds to it? And you know that as soon as you add to God's word, you remove God's character. It is not the same God that you're speaking about. And therefore, you're the one that's changed because God never changes. So she's added in the phrase, you must not touch it. Why? Why that? What I suspect that we're supposed to see in this is that many, many times in Genesis chapter 1 and partly in 2, we hear the phrase, God does X and it is good. God is the giver of good. But just maybe, like Eve and Adam, you think God is a God of restriction. He does not even want you to touch it. God is a killjoy. If chocolate was so good, why make it so tasty? If fats were so good, why wouldn't they just be tasty and good at the same time? Why are they so tasty and then give you heart disease? That is just so unfair. Why can't I eat chips every day of the week and not get scurvy? Why does my goodness seemingly get curtailed by God's restrictions? Certainly he must be a killjoy. Why is everything that is my good in this world lead to me going bad? We think God might be a God of restriction. He wants to curtail your joy. Have you ever thought to yourself that God is not the God who wants to give you good stuff, but restrict your good stuff? He wants to stop you enjoying life. He wants to make you obey the Ten Commandments. You're going to hell if you don't obey them, apparently. He wants to stop you having fun. God's a God of restriction. Don't have fun. God may be unhappy. That's what we can start to think. If that's how you've ever thought, and I suspect that's all of us at some point, that God's aim is to restrict my freedom. He wants to tell me and show me that I can't do the things that I want to do. If you've ever had that thought, even if it's about doing something good, but by your own strength, then you're like Adam and Eve in the garden. God is not so much the giver of good, but the restrictor of my decisions, restrictor of my freedom. Does God restrict your joy? If the answer is yes, you're just like these people in the garden. And as Romans 5 and many other parts of the Bible say, you would make the exact same decision as both of them, because your desire is for your choice. Even if it's so godly that you would turn to God and say, God, that's awesome. I've looked over your word, and guess what? I agree with you, God. And when Job says that sort of thing to God, God goes, who gives you the right? As Paul does in Romans 1 Corinthians. Who gives you the right to say unto me, as your loving heavenly creator and you the creature, that you agree with me? God didn't have us to work with him so much as for him. We are his creatures because he knows goodness is from him. And so it's not about restricting our goodness that God is doing. It's actually going to be about restricting our evil. The freedom that God restricts is the freedom to be evil in our text. But Satan doesn't say that, does he? Right up front. He goes on in verse 4. He latches on. Once the chink has been there, he then drops the pretense and starts to go for the jugular. He says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows. See, he latches on to the restriction idea. God knows, you see. He knows more than you. He knows so much more than you that he doesn't want you to have the difference between him and you. He is restricting your goodness. He knows, you see, that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. In other words, you'll be able to decide what is good. Well, God has already determined what is good. But you're now to make the decision yourself. Even if it's saying to God, I agree, God, that was good. Rather than saying, thank you, God, for showing me what is good. Very different. It's you being on par with God rather than you being underneath his authority, like a heavenly father. And, of course, evil. But you didn't know evil beforehand, see? Why would you want to know good from evil? Why would you want to make that determination? Because you want to be able to make it yourself and not from God. What would evil be according to Adam and Eve before they ate? Eating. Deciding. That's their only understanding of evil. It will be doing what God said don't do. Verse 6 continues on, as you can see. This may be a very apt description of your sin and mine. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, hadn't the tree been there previously? So you may have had this in a nice way with a person before. You see the person, then all of a sudden something happens and you see them differently. Could be nice. One day you're at work or at uni or at school and you see a person and your heart flutters a bit differently because now you see them differently. And once you see them differently, very hard to go back, isn't it? Now that could be a good thing, but it could also be a bad thing. That when your heart changes to see a person differently or a thing differently, you can't go back. You can't erase the memory. So the tree had been there. But once the sin in her heart is now about herself, she now looks at the tree and observes it differently than she did previously. Why? Because now it's good for gaining wisdom for who? Me. That I can, if I eat of that, my eyes will be open and I'll be able to decide what is right, what is wrong, what is good about this world. Myself. That's all that actually matters. Now, this may sound similar to some of our sin, maybe even at the men's breakfast, depending on how much food's there. She saw, she took, she ate, and she encouraged others to eat as well. Sounds like your sinfulness. You see, which means you see something about your desire, immediate pleasure to be quenched. Now, it's not about food, is it? It's about your desires being met. She saw, she took, and she ate. And she acquired now this knowledge. Now, in our Bibles, in the second reading that Pete read for us, I've highlighted the consequences that Paul points out. As you can see, nothing positive here. You've sinned, consequence. You're under the wrath of God. Why? Because you're his enemies. The result of that, Satan's a liar. The key phrase that Satan left out was the word immediately. You will not certainly die immediately. Or physically, immediately. He could have said, you will certainly die spiritually, but he couldn't say that. He's already spiritually dead from his own rebellion against God in heaven. So death, spiritual death, and eventually physical death comes because all sin. Adam is there, complicit and silent. The Irish verse, to be sure, sin was in the world. Why? Because we're all sinners. Sin led to death, verse 14. Many died, that's all of us, because of trespass, another word for sin, the result, judgment of God. That doesn't sound like we're going very well, does it? Next result, condemnation. Good bedtime reading, this, isn't it, if you wanted to give yourself a pep talk before bed. Death, trespass, condemnation, because you're all disobedient sods in verse 19. Well, where do you go from there, right? That's the consequence of Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. That death has entered our world in order to demonstrate that we can never actually obey God by ourselves. Now, as I said, we're going to focus for a few minutes as we end on the nature of our relationship with Satan and God's relationship with Satan. And next week we'll come back to focus on our relationship after the fall more with Jesus Christ. But I wanted just to speak about Satan because we may either do what C.S. Lewis did, and that's say 50% of people give Satan too much credit, and the other 50% don't believe he exists. So we're all generally incorrect. So who is the Satan? What is our relationship to him? And what are we to do? I do find Jesus' words in Luke 21 very interesting as a way of talking about Satan and the way that Satan's authority is over the world. In John 12, it says that Satan is the ruler of this world. And Ephesians has a verse very similar. Many verses imply that Satan has authority as the prince of the air over this world here. So he seems to have delegated authority by God to do things on earth, but under the authority of God. But yet God does not sponsor his sin. He merely allows Satan to work. Now, the question we want answered, of course, is why? Why does God allow this? There is no clear answer in the Bible that says, why does God not punish Satan in heaven with destruction after he sinned? We're not told that answer. We are merely told that Satan has been given this delegated authority, but it's temporal. It is only going to exist for a short time. Because for every verse that says Satan has power over this world, there are multiple verses that say Jesus Christ and God the Father are sovereign. Therefore, Satan is under the sovereign will of God. He cannot act independent of God. He can act against the character of God, but he cannot act in a way that God goes, wow, I didn't realise Satan was that evil. I'm surprised he could do that sort of power. All things happen, remember, under God's knowledge. So this is an interesting verse that talks about that type of conundrum that many of us may face. Now let's imagine that Jesus didn't have dementia between verses 16 and 18. And then look at those verses and see if you can see something that looks a bit weird if you read it at face value. You'll be betrayed, even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. So in other words, Christians will die at the hands of people who aren't Christians because of their faith. Persecution. Christians suffer the same horrific circumstances in life as non-Christians. We don't walk around with a halo on our head which protects us against evil happening in this world. Now, God may at times prevent evil occurring, but generally speaking, evil has an equal opportunity to hurt people. Satan can hurt you. Some of you have probably felt the effects of sin through other people. You've been hurt. And you may be wondering, why did God allow that to happen? Why not just destroy Satan in the heavens rather than let him reign on earth? Again, we're not told a great deal about the why, except we're told about the what and how to deal with it. More of that in a minute. So you're going to die because Satan has authority over this world to actually hurt people, bring people to pain. But he can't, remember, back to Genesis 3, force you to sin. He can lead you into temptation. He actually can't make you sin. Is that if you're a non-Christian, his job is already done, you see. He's already prevented you by getting you to be the same person he is, in rebellion against God, against worshipping God, using your freedom to worship him. And so his job's already done. But for the Christians, he wants to use those people, and maybe even your sin, against you. But he actually can't do it. Because, as we know, Jesus Christ is more powerful than Satan. When Jesus speaks, the demons shudder. When Jesus speaks, the demons flee. When Jesus speaks, they listen. Why? Because Jesus is divine. Satan is a creature. Power, yes. Over God, no. So verse 17, everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. You see the dichotomy there? Verse 18, nothing's going to happen to you. Not a hair of your head will perish, except you're dead. Well, I would call that perishing myself, wouldn't you? That if I'm dead, I'm likely to have perished. So what on earth is going on there? And we're assuming that Jesus hasn't had a bit of dementia between verses 16 and 18. What I think he's talking about is something that occurs throughout the scriptures, that Satan has this temporal authority on earth to hurt people through non-Christians. And sometimes that'll occur to you in persecution. Sometimes it'll occur to you as evil, that you're just as likely as a non-Christian to be hit by a car to be shot, to be hurt, to have someone abuse you, to someone to scorn you, to someone to commit adultery against you, to divorce you, to do all sorts of things against you. And you're just as likely to do that to others. But hopefully under Christ we don't, but we're just as likely as humans. But yet there will be an answer. But not a hair of your head will perish. What does that mean? It means that because God is sovereign, whatever persecution or evil comes your way this side of heaven, God will keep you safe into eternity. So the sovereignty of God is not mainly about keeping you happy, wealthy and wise in this world. It's about keeping you safe into eternity. Most of us would like both. Happy, wealthy and wise in this world and safe into eternity. And so we often live a compromised life. Sometimes, though, God will say, or God will allow, things to happen to you that actually do you harm in this world. But because you're a Christian, you can stand up under it, knowing that into the next world, you will never perish. Why? Well, verse 19. Stand firm, and you will win life. So Satan does have this authority on earth to bring destruction. But it is temporal, which means it is short term. He will be judged and cast out. Lastly, let us end with some good news. I cut out all the bad news and I just left you there with the good news. Remember, we had the bad news, sin, condemnation, judgment, death, you're his enemies, you're under his wrath. That's you outside of Christ. But this is what Christ does. This is why this is actually good bedtime reading, Romans 5, one of the most amazing chapters in the entire Bible. If you ever want to read great bits of scripture, Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 8, amazing chapters of the Bible. Some call this the greatest paragraph ever written, Romans 5, 8 to 21. God's love. That's what's going to overcome sin, you see. If you try and stand up against the devil, what's going to happen? Adam and Eve, that's what's going to happen. You can't beat the devil. But the good news is, you're not meant to. Christ did. Christ died for us. Consequence. You've been justified by his blood, with the result being you're saved. That's how you don't perish. Come back to Christ. You're saved in him. Now, Satan's going to want to lie to you. He's a deceiver. He's going to say to you, that sin that you've thought of, God can't love you because of that. Do you realise how much of an evil sod you really are? How could God love you? If anything enables you to think the same thoughts of Satan, which is, can't worship God, want to use my freedom in rebellion, want to distrust the love of God. Those three things don't come from God. They must only come from your own sinfulness or Satan. They're the options. And therefore, this is the answer. Justified by his blood, saved. You've been reconciled to Christ. And he says it three times, you see. Maybe we need to hear it a few times. You've been reconciled to Jesus. You didn't reconcile yourself. He brought you close, remember? But God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were still good boys, sinners. Why? Because that's all of you. That's me, outside of Christ. And that's where we get the good news coming up still. That great verse down there in verse 15. God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to who? To you. What did it enable you to do? To move from hate to love, from an enemy to reconciliation, and from condemnation to justification. Why? Because God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reigned in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Satan is wounded and dying and is just awaiting his final punishment. But on the way down, he has one task: to drag you, kicking and screaming, or even politely, to him in hell. But Jesus Christ has done away with that. Justified, you can be obedient and righteous. Not in your own eyes. That's what Adam and Eve thought. Obedient and righteous in their own eyes. The only obedience that counts is through Jesus Christ. Let me end with this verse. Some of you may remember Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus gave us his understanding of how we fight temptation. Remembering, Satan cannot make you sin. So Satan turned up to Jesus and asked him to sin. And how does Satan try to twiddle the desires of Jesus? by working on his own perceived fears. Have the whole world. See, Jesus desires. This is yours, Jesus. Have it without crucifixion. Immediate pleasure. Don't worry about death. You can have it without it. Sounds like your sin. Hence, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says this. Back to verse 17. For this reason, that's Jesus, has been made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Consequence, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Your only hope of standing up under temptation is by asking Jesus Christ to help you. By the power of the Spirit, how did Jesus help himself? He came back to God's word, knew God's word, spoke God's word back against Satan. So when Satan says to you, your sin is unforgivable, you say, no, it's not. I'm forgiven in Christ. When Satan says, you're a liar, you're a deceiver, if everybody knew who you were, no one would love you. And you would say, we're all together, one in Christ. Sometimes we think the same thoughts about ourselves that we keep hidden from others. A lot of us are probably sitting in the chairs at various times thinking, is anybody really like me? Sinful like me? Guess what? Everybody is. That's the lie of Satan to say that you're different. You're especially bad. No, you're not. You're especially saved in Jesus Christ. Trust in his words, not in Satan's lies about you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of God that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us, that when he speaks, Satan flees. When he speaks, Satan is quelled. And that day will come that when Jesus speaks, Satan will be cast out of being able to tempt anybody to sin. We look forward to that day. And until that day, Lord, give us strength by your power, the power of your Spirit, to stand firm under the persecution, under sin, so that as we may have been tempted to be sinful, we may also stand up under the strength that comes from Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen. Thank you, Lord.